brothers and sisters in Christ, there are many folk who struggle in their life with an identity crisis. They wonder, who or what are they really? And I knew a woman many years ago who walked out on her husband and two children. And the reason was precisely this: she felt she needed to go on a journey of self-discovery. And so she left her husband and her children and went overseas. So I want to ask you this morning, congregation, what is your identity? Who are you really? You might say to me this morning, well, I'm a teacher, I'm an electrician, I'm a policeman. But that's not who you are, that's simply what puts bread on the table for you. It's your daily work. You might say, well, I'm an Aussie, I'm a South African, I'm a person of Dutch parentage. But that's not who you are either, that's just your ethnic background, your nationality. Who are you really? What is your identity? You might reply by saying, well, I'm a husband, or I'm a wife, or I'm single and unattached, but that's not who you are either. That is simply your marital status. You might tell me, I'm an Alexander, I'm a Hornweg, a Venska. But that's not who you are either. That's just your family connection. Now, okay, to some extent, all of those things are a part of who we are and what makes us. But where does your real identity lie? Who and what are you really? Have you worked that out? Or do you maybe need to go on a journey of self-discovery too? If you do that, don't leave your husband and wife, husband or wife and your children. Just, I want to help you this morning work through that. Because brothers and sisters, the way that we work that out is only in relation to the God who made us in his image. This morning I want to have a look with you at some aspects of that, your identity in relation to the Lord, but we're going to do that from this very unlikely source, the opening words of this letter of Paul's to the Philippians. Paul writes this letter to the Christians at Philippi, a Roman colony in European Macedonia. And notice how he begins by introducing himself and Timothy, his co-worker. He identifies himself. He shows them his identity. He tells these people who he really is and who Timothy is. And he does that in a very telling way by calling Timothy and himself servants, servants of Christ Jesus. The setting here, brothers and sisters, we need to remember this morning is the ancient world in which slavery was very, very real. And okay, this morning we could probably say that the slavery back in the Roman world wasn't the kind of abusive slavery that we're familiar with, more familiar with from the American plantations. And slaves in that Roman world were probably treated a little better, but a servant is still considered to be owned by the master, property of that person. And whatever freedom that servant has is very, very limited. We could translate it as a bond servant. Or even a slave. That's how Paul identifies himself and Timothy. There is a sense, congregation, in which that is true of every follower of Jesus Christ. Now, okay, being a servant of Jesus Christ, that does not exhaust our identity, not by a long shot. Jesus said on one occasion, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. But Paul identifies himself here as a servant, and that is what you are if you're a Christian. I found it a little unusual that Paul does not say at the beginning of this letter, I'm Paul the Apostle, because that is how Paul generally identifies himself in all but 4 of 13 of his letters. And Philippians is one of the places where we have an exception, and he does not identify himself as Paul the Apostle. I can think of a couple of reasons why maybe that's why he's done that. One reason is Paul did not need to defend his apostleship to these people. His authority as an apostle in Philippi, that wasn't under question as it was in Corinth or in Galatia. And so Paul is very, very comfortable simply identifying himself and Timothy as servants. Second reason, congregation, why Paul identifies himself this way is possibly to be an example to the Philippians of humility. Paul is writing to a church in which, and there are some hints in this direction, where there were some problems with ego tripping and with status. For example, in the next chapter in verse 3, he tells these Philippians that they need to think of others as better than themselves. And so Paul identifies himself in terms that are totally ruling out any idea of status. Doesn't want to give the impression that he's special or that he's different. He doesn't want to convey this idea that he might be saying them to them, "Hey, it's me, the great apostle Paul." Instead, he levels himself with his younger assistant, Timothy, and they are servants together. In fact, he levels himself with all believers. Because when all is said and done, that's what all of us are, servants. A congregation, that's a wonderful thing, isn't that? That is just so relevant to us already as a congregation. Ego tripping and status because of some role we fill in the church. It's a very easy trap to fall into. And so often in the church, and maybe here too, we have a pecking order sometimes where status becomes important. And so, of course, at the top of the heap, we have our pastors and elders, and then just a little bit below them, the deacons, and then come the Sunday school teachers and those involved in youth activities. And somewhere near the bottom of the heap, there's the rest of us, the hoi polloi. Or maybe we arrange our pecking order according to how long we've been in the church. And so at the top of the list are those who have been part of CRCT since the year dot. But newcomers, well, you know, we still call them new members 3 years later. Or heaven forbid, congregation, we work out our status according to nationality. So that, you know, we give the impression that if you're not Dutch, you're not much. Now, that kind of status thing or that pecking order, that can make mincemeat out of someone who has problems with their identity. And so we need this perspective of Paul this morning that we're all together, all of us, servants. I can imagine some of you saying, well, you know, isn't servant identity rather demeaning? And even just thinking about being a servant, that already gives me an identity crisis. Doesn't it depend, congregation, on whom it is that you serve? I mean, you can be a servant of the most horrible and cruel tyrant in the world, and that would be awful. Or you can be a servant of the most loving and caring master, and keep in mind that at the end of the day, we all serve someone. Here in our text, it's linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul does that consistently right throughout this letter. Jesus is always at the center of it. And everything, absolutely everything, is linked to him. And so servanthood, as we think about it this morning, must be understood in relation to him. And so Paul doesn't just say, I'm a servant, not even a servant of the church. No, he and Timothy are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being his servant is anything but demeaning. I want to show you that in a wonderful way by getting you to have a look at Philippians 2, please, that well-known chapter about the humiliation of Jesus, where Jesus left the glory of the Father and humbled himself to death. But what does it say that Jesus has done for us in that chapter in verse 7? Notice what it says there. Paul says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ took on that humble servant role and served us by dying for us on the cross. Therefore, it is not demeaning that we now be his servants in return. In fact, servanthood puts things into perspective. Status is about me. I want to be acknowledged. I want to be honored. But servanthood is about the master. We servants want to honor Jesus for what he did for us. This morning our text here in Philippians not only tells us how Paul identifies himself and Timothy shares their identity with the Philippians, he also tells us how he identifies his readers. In other words, the identity of the Christians at Philippi. And that too, congregation, is unusual. He doesn't say to the church at Philippi, as he does in many of his letters, or to the congregation at Philippi. Notice instead that he identifies these people as saints, to the saints at Philippi. Paul is speaking of their identity in terms of sainthood. They're literally, you could translate it this way, the holy ones, to the holy ones at Philippi. Does it strike you as a little bit odd, congregation? This morning when I greeted you as saints, I saw a few raised eyebrows and there were a few sniggers. Why? Seems odd, congregation, doesn't it, to us? Because we're not used to thinking of ourselves consistently in that way. And our whole thinking of saints has been tainted by unbiblical ideas. Our thinking about sainthood is become abnormal by an abnormal and selective use of that word. To begin with, in some Christian circles, if you're a saint, you have to be dead to be a saint. That cancels all of us out immediately, doesn't it? Got to be dead to be a saint. Saints are the people who are now in heaven. It's reflected in some of our hymns. For some people, saints are people who in their life were especially holy. And so there is this common perception that saints lived especially close to God, not like the rest of us. They were just outstanding in their walk with God. In Roman Catholic circles, saints are people to whom miracles have been attributed. And so they're declared to be saints after they've been appropriately checked out and the miracles are proved as genuine, and then they're canonized in a special church ceremony. And that has become so ingrained in us, congregation, that we are reluctant to see ourselves as saints. So when the pastor gets on the pulpit and says, "Good morning, saints," we snigger, we smirk. But Paul wasn't writing this, congregation, to a few very special godly people or to some people who have worked miracles. He's writing this letter to a whole church. And he calls that whole church, that whole congregation, saints, holy ones. Paul says to these ordinary Christians, this is your identity, saints. So can I please ask you not to snigger next time? Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, Paul is calling you a saint. That's the point. And when he calls you that, he's not describing your moral qualifications, as if, you know, you've reached a certain standard of perfection in your daily behavior. Sometimes in some of his letter, Paul speaks of our sainthood as a calling. For example, in Romans 1 and verse 7, he says, believers are called to be saints. In other words, our calling is to be holy ones, and so it's an ongoing process. But that is not the primary idea in Philippians. The idea here goes right back to Old Testament teachings, to passages such as Exodus 19, where God in verse 6 speaks about his people as God's holy people. And the idea of holiness in the Old Testament is that which is set apart and consecrated to God. That is what is holy. We're holy because we belong to Jesus as his servants. And being a saint is simply another way of saying that. Saints are holy people, set apart, consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of the Apostle Peter, who picks up on that in 1 Peter 2, where he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Again, brothers and sisters, that's a great leveler in a congregation that values status. They were all saints. Lydia, that wealthy businesswoman, the seller of purple that we met in Acts 16, she was a saint. So was the Philippian jailer, but so was the servant girl out of which Paul had driven a demon. And all of us this morning who follow Jesus, we're saints. We're saints regardless of our skin color, whether we're white, brown, or black. We're saints regardless of ethnicity, whether you're an Indian or a Laotian or a Greek. I want to unpack this a little further, congregation, especially if you're a person this morning who has some struggles with your identity. Because I want you to leave church this morning saying to yourself, yes, this is my identity. I've sorted out who I am. I'm a saint. Notice that again, Paul links this to Jesus. He addresses his letter to the saints, not full stop, but to the saints in Christ Jesus. In other words, you can only be a saint in relation to Jesus. Only when you trust in his saving work, his death, his resurrection, his victory. And I want to suggest to you this morning, congregation, another reason why we sometimes feel uncomfortable when you're called a saint. Because you know that you haven't been all that saintly this past week. And I know that from my life. I've said things this week that I regret I said. Things I thought I shouldn't have thought. Maybe you'd feel a lot more comfortable if I'd come in this morning and I'd said to you, "Good morning, sinners!" Maybe then you would have cheered. And you can relate to that because you know you fall short of God's standard of holiness. And the point I want to make, congregation, is that you are both a sinner and a saint. They're not contradictory. That was one of the great things that Martin Luther emphasized very strongly at the Reformation, that the believer is at the same time a sinner and righteous, a transgressor and yet holy. And if you ask, how can that be? It's because Jesus was your substitute and he took your place. He lived the perfect life that you've never lived. And by his death, he paid the penalty that was due to you for your sin and for my sin. And so when God now looks at you, he's not looking at you. He's simply seeing Jesus Christ in you. And now he treats you as if you had the perfection, the holiness of Jesus, as if you'd kept all God's laws without a fault. You're a saint, in short. And brothers and sisters, if that is how God sees those of us this morning who believe in Jesus, then shouldn't you also see yourself in that way? Our standing is that we're holy in Christ. This morning, that is your identity before God. And you can say, I'm a saint. Wow! That's your identity. Brothers and sisters, does that fill you with confidence and hope? Does that give you something to live for again in this coming week? Paul does one more thing in his opening words. He speaks to the saints at Philippi and then he adds, together with the overseers and the deacons. And so he speaks to the whole church and then he singles out the office bearers. Begin, congregation, if you look at those verses in your Bible, the way in which Paul does that is just so instructive. Who does he mention first? Not the office bearers, is it? They're not mentioned first. He doesn't say to the overseers and the deacons, together with all the saints. That would play right into the hand of those in Philippi who are into status seeking. You know, as if the office bearers have a higher status than anyone else. In fact, notice a few things about the way Paul expresses himself here. Let me say three things. First of all, he deliberately breaks down what is often called the clergy-laity barrier. So that there are many churches where there is a huge gap between the office bearers and the common people. And priests, and let's face it, also pastors in our church have sometimes been put on a very high pedestal. And the clergy have all kinds of fancy titles and exalted titles. I always cringe a bit when someone calls me reverend, as if I'm to be revered. And often, congregation, that big gap grows between the laity and the clergy. I think of that every time when I see the Pope on television and they're kissing his hand. We don't kiss your hand. Why did we do that with the Pope? Paul recognizes that the church is, first of all, the people, the saints. And in his letter, he first of all addresses them. But then secondly, congregation, Paul does recognize that in the church there's to be structure and order. And so office bearers, that's not just a good idea, congregation. That is God's idea. And they're office bearers by God's appointment. And so he specifically includes them. And okay, they too are servants, like Paul and Timothy, but servants to help guide the church and to be a blessing to the church. Thirdly, congregation, when Paul does mention office bearers, he focuses on their task, not on their standing, not on their status. We see that particularly in the fact that Paul uses the term overseer. The word overseer has often been translated as bishop. We have bishops in our church. Maybe you didn't realize that. Again, because of wrong things that have happened in history where bishops became part of a pyramid structure with the Bishop of Rome at the top. And in the Middle Ages, those bishops, they ruled like secular princes and dictators. And so bishops became overseers of groups of churches, a diocese. In contrast, here in Philippi, there are a number of bishops because the word overseer is in the plural. There's a team of them in the congregation. And you see, brothers and sisters, historically, we've gone about this wrongly when we've seen, you know, bishops at the top of the heap and under them other pastors and clergy, because in Titus 1, Paul is speaking about the elders in the church, and in the next breath he refers to them as overseers. So an overseer or a bishop is just another word for an elder. And we've got six bishops in this church. But you know, the difference is telling. Elders stress what they are. Overseers stress what they do. So the focus is on the task, not the position. On the work they do, not the standing. It's their spiritual oversight and involvement in the congregation that Paul puts at the forefront. And again, congregation, that is just so relevant for us this morning in our day and age. It's relevant for office bearers who love status and love being on the leadership team, but who balk at doing the hard yards of being involved in the congregation and encouraging the saints. And it's relevant for us as saints who have no time for elders and overseers, who see their work as merely interfering in people's private business. By putting it the way Paul does, he's in effect showing that we, the saints, we need oversight. We're God's servants and we're God's holy ones, but we need wise and mature leaders to give us spiritual oversight and to be a blessing to us. And then Paul also adds the deacons, and there too there is a plurality of deacons. It's not just one man doing all the work. He's part of a team. But again, congregation, it's a word that is task-oriented. The focus is not on status and privilege, because the word deacon literally means to minister or to act as a steward. It was a word used for waiting on tables. And so the diaconal ministry is a very, very practical ministry in the church. Again, a servant role to help guide God's people and be a blessing to them. From other places in the Bible, especially the book of Acts, we know that it's the work of charity and mercy. And congregation, it is now to this church, the saints, together with the overseers and the deacons, that Paul gives God's greeting. He pronounces upon it grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the blessing of God, and that blessing is not pronounced on individual saints. It is pronounced on that whole believing community that is gathered there at Philippi. And that brings me to just one other point I want to make about our identity this morning. And please, please think about that if you're struggling with your identity. Some people say that belonging to a church is not all that important. And I'm sure you've heard the saying, as I've heard it too, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, there's truth in that. Our identity is ultimately found only in our faith relationship with Jesus. That's what makes us saints. That's what makes us God set apart, consecrated people. But somehow, congregation, somehow our identity as saints is enriched within that structured, ordered community, that community over which God has appointed overseers and deacons to bless us. And it is upon that community together, not on isolated individuals, that God pronounces his grace and his peace. This morning, that leaves us with two questions. when it comes to our identity. First of all, I want to ask you, have you sorted out your identity in Christ? Do you really believe and are you convinced that you are a saint in Him? But then a second question, congregation, is that identity of who you are in Christ, is that being enriched Sunday by Sunday as you gather together with the rest of God's people? Amen.